Turn to Philippians, the third chapter, to begin with tonight. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. So that's the same thing to you, as me indeed is not grievous, but to you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the confusion, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now that last phrase, that last part of the third verse is my text. And have no confidence in the flesh. Most of my trouble has been from a mistaken idea that either there's something improvable about me, or at least there's something that God can use in some way or another, but there's certainly some hope that I might get better. But this scripture, I think as plainly as can be said, tells us that we have no confidence in the flesh. When Peter went to sleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, after he had boasted that though all men denied the Lord, he wouldn't, the Lord said to him, couldn't you watch 1 hour? And then he said, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. In the 8th chapter of Romans, he said what the flesh could not do, what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemns him in the flesh. It's one of the hardest things we have to accept. But if you believe the Word of God, you'll have to accept it sooner or later. You're not only no good, but you never will be. I remember I was preaching with Mr. Dale Brown, the man who married my wife and me 44 years ago this coming November. Mr. Brown used to be a hog farmer before he became a preacher. And he said, I think I'm a little rough in my methods, but it's very effective. He said, it used to be when we were raising hogs, if we couldn't get a hog to eat, we'd just get him by the snout and put a capsule down his throat. And in a day or two, he was coming around for his feed. And he said, they tell me that's the method I'm using when I'm dealing with people. And maybe that it was, but he had a very effective way of getting at it. I remember a young lady came to him one night after the meeting in tears. And she said, I'm so discouraged. Well, he said, what did you say? Well, she said, I certainly thought that I was going to get better. She said, Mr. Brown, will I never get any better? And he said, no, nickels worth. Just as bluntly as you could say it. Well, it'll work. And this is absolutely true. You and I are not going to improve. And until we are willing to accept this, until we're willing to find all that we need in the Lord Jesus, not in ourselves, not in our flesh, unless we're willing to find all that we need in the Lord Jesus, we're going to be continually disappointed. I said to a young lady one time when she told me that she was very disappointed in yourself. I said, do you think the Lord is disappointed? Well, she said, he must be. And I said, well, if he's disappointed, then he didn't know everything, did he? Because disappointment comes from expecting more than you get. Well, she said, that couldn't be true. Of course, the Lord knows everything. Well, then I said, how could he be disappointed? Well, she said, I don't know. But I think he ought to be. She meant, of course, that she saw plenty to be disappointed in. And if you're expecting something of yourself, you're expecting that you'll improve, you're expecting that you're intrinsically good, you know, you just have to be stimulated a little bit. You've really got the spark of divine life within you. If you just stand that a little bit, well, then you'll be a fine Christian. Many people who think that. In fact, we've got one of these wretched hymns in our hymn book, you know. I wish somebody would devise a hymn book. Just one. Just give me one Bartell hymn. That's about all you can find in the average book. It's worth keeping anyway. I just wish somebody would print a hymn book that I could accept the theology. That's what we're learning, our theology. We're not learning from the Word of God. That's why we're all clubbed up on a lot of doctrine. But in this hymn it says, deep in the human heart, buried by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Is that so? That's a lie right out of hell. Absolutely a lie. And the devil is trying his best to make us believe that there is something in us that can be fanned into a flame, you know? But the Lord wants us to understand that there's absolutely no goodness at all, and then our hymn comes out and says that, well, there are feelings there that grace can restore. It isn't so. And the sooner we learn it, the sooner we'll be in the company of the Apostle Paul and have no confidence in the flesh. Now that goes for your flesh as well as my flesh. I have no business having any confidence in my flesh. I haven't any business having any confidence in your flesh. The Apostle Paul wrote to some Christians that he had confidence in them through the Lord. Now that's all right. I can have confidence that you are going to be a better Christian. I have confidence that you are going to grow. I have confidence that you are going to mature, but only in the Lord. See? Not in yourself. I know that in you, as I know that in me, there is no good thing. That's the 7th chapter of Romans. The other verse I quote a little bit ago is the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew and the 41st verse. The flesh indeed, the spirit indeed is well, but the flesh is weak. Now, my subject tonight is how to avoid departure. You have thankfully stayed by me for 6 long meetings, and I appreciate it more than I can tell you. I told the brethren that nobody would come out for both Sunday night and Thursday night meetings, and that we better just stick to one or the other, but they thought that this would be the case, that you would come out, and you have. We've had good attendance. And I'm most grateful for the privilege of spending this little while with you. Well, the other 6 messages I had to do with departure and restoration. Tonight, I want to take up some preventative medicine. I want, if I can, to help you to see how you can avoid getting away from the Lord. And my first point is that you must recognize your own helplessness. You ever watch a little child when he's got some confidence in his ability to walk, how independent he gets of his daddy and mother, little child, you know, and thinks I can make it. And you go out the first slick day with him, he's never had any experience with ice on the sidewalk. And you say, now let me touch your hand. No, we can make it fine. And so he starts out. His feet go out from under him and down he comes. It hurts, you know it hurts. Sure you, but he even hurts him. And he gets up very painfully and I just want to say bad to him. Nope. And he goes a few more steps and down he goes again. And then he gingerly reaches up and takes hold of your finger. You know I'm doing good. But he thinks that's a little concession towards his own toughness, so he'll at least do that much. But of course, the first slip, and he loses his hold, and down he goes. This time he tries. And then he reaches up his hand and lets you take it in his, in yours. And when you take his hand in yours, the falling stops. That is, the landing stops. He starts to fall, but you've got hold. And you lift him up. You hold him up. Well, that's exactly what the Lord's trying to get through to us. You have no business having any confidence in the flesh. I know the psychology doesn't agree on it. I studied behavioristic psychology many, many years ago. They've come full circle. Had all kinds of schools of thought about it. But almost invariably, you will find something in the pattern of psychology, of whatever school, you find something in the pattern that says, you've got it inside of you. You've got it, now you just step out and do it. And it just is not so. And the sooner a Christian finds it out, the better off he's going to be. Whenever you're willing to admit to the Lord that you have nothing, absolutely nothing, then you're on the right track. But you say, that's terribly discouraging. It is if you don't know anything about any other source. You see, that's like pulling out your wallet and finding there are no bills in it, and opening up the little coin purse, and finding out there are no coins in it, and finding you haven't got any cash away anywhere else, just finding out that you're broke. Now that can be a disaster. That can be a very painful experience. Except if you have a rich friend Here's all he tells you. You call on me. My resources are at your disposal. Nobody's ever told me that, but it'd be nice, wouldn't it? If somebody said, my resources are at your disposal. Now, you must never go without anything. I was visiting in a suburb of Boston many years ago, and a very fine Prussian gentleman, a real gentleman of the old European school, was my host, and he said, now, I want you to come down to see our factory. There's a factory that manufactured all kinds of plastic things. And a lot of things available. He said, now, after he showed me around through the factory, he said to his secretary, he said, will you please take care of Mr. Walden? Any wants, any needs that he has, please see that they're supplied from our factory. So the children call him, and he mentioned the meeting out here. At that time, he got a bunch of plastic trays for the meeting. I think maybe he still has some of them around. I came from the Boulder Company. That's the company that makes Boulderflex and a lot of other things of this kind, plastic stuff. But anyway, after he told the secretary to take care of me, then he turned to me and he bowed quickly and he said, Fellow Walden, if you are ever in need of any of our products and you do not let us know, you will be responsible yourself. That's about what he said. If you go without and we have it, it's your fault. That's exactly what the Lord's saying to us. If you go without, and I do have, I have anything that you need. I can supply every one of your needs. I can meet every one of your deficiencies. The Lord says that to us. And therefore, if we go without, it's our own fault. Now, there are two or three things about recognizing our weakness that I think we need to say something about. The first one is, we need to avoid temptation. I knew a very conceited man who had been an alcoholic, and he felt that when he got saved that he was completely delivered from alcoholism. In fact, I think he thought he was delivered from the very existence of an evil nature within him. He must have thought that, or he wouldn't have done the stupid thing that he did. And I'm borrowing his own words. He said that was a stupid thing to do. He decided one day that since he had been delivered from alcohol, that he didn't need to be afraid of anything. He said, said to himself, I'm just going to go down and show the boys that this doesn't mean a thing to me. And he went down to the old dives where he'd hung out and went in and told them that he was a Christian now. And these things didn't mean anything to him. And one of the fellows motioned to the bartender and he got a glass of beer. He got around and he just bumped up against his fellow and threw the beer all down over his front of his suit. It was too much for him. It just came up, it just filled his nostrils, he inhaled this odor and it was too much for him. And he was dead drunk inside of an hour. Then they called up his wife and laughed over the phone, told her what had happened. She got a couple of Christian men to go down and haul him home in their car. And when he sobered up, nursing a bust head, he said, well, I guess I overestimated my ability to resist temptation. And one of the brothers said, well, you know, the Lord said that we should pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He said, the next time you go down, don't even walk past the door of one of those places. If you have to go around the block to avoid even going past the door, just don't even go close to temptation. All the stories that could be told of how people have broken down morally and every other way because they did not avoid temptation. It is just conceit to think that you can face temptation and you ought not to do it. You ought to pray that the Lord will deliver you from it. That's what he says in the 6th chapter of Matthew. But then there's another thing we need to think about, and that is we need to choose right companions. The world has a saying, a man is known by the company he keeps.
And this has been the downfall of many, many Christians. We have not chosen our close companions carefully enough. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying a Christian ought to be a hermit. I don't think that going up here in the mountains and living in the hole will make you holy. I don't think that there's anything at all about getting away off from everybody and therefore you'll be a more spiritual person. That isn't what I'm talking about at all. The Lord Jesus said, I pray not that thou would take them out of the world, but that thou keep them from the evil that's in the world. And the word evil there means the evil one. This can be Satan, it can be his henchmen, whoever they may be, and we need to avoid close companionship with the ungodly. Now, we ought to be friends to them, in the true sense of the word. We ought to try to win them for the Lord. And I tell you this much, there's not any sense in your going to your neighbor just when you want him to go to meet him, unless you're willing to go to him when he needs you in other ways. The Christian who really wins his neighbor to the Lord will be one who is looking for an opportunity to show a kindness. I was having some meetings one place, and when I got there, I found out they hadn't done the thing about advertising, and I was a little nonplussed. I didn't know just where to start, and I said, I got up at the end of the meeting in the morning, and I said, we're supposed to begin gospel meetings here tonight, and I understand no advertising has been done, so I'll have to ask you people to do it. You have friends, and if you will call up your friends this afternoon, if they're around to see your friends, and offer to come and get them and bring them to the meeting tonight, it may be that we'll get the people out. And after the meeting, a lady came up to me, and she said, I guess I misunderstood you. I thought you said this morning that we ought to get in touch with our friends this afternoon. I said, that's exactly what I said. Well, she said, I don't understand, because we've always been taught that we shouldn't have any friends outside of those in our fellowship here. She said, we don't have any friends, only the ones who are already here this morning. Well, I said, I pity you. I think this is sad. The Lord Jesus is the most accessible of all men. This man received the sinners and eateth with him. Why haven't you been inviting your neighbors into your home? Why haven't you been... She said, they smell up the place with a cigarette. I said, it'll fumigate. You can air it out. That isn't anything. I said, the thing to do is, when they take out their cigarettes, is to set out an ashtray for them. Don't be so shocked. You weren't so sweet when the Lord got hold of you, you know. I thought I was getting on her nerves a little bit, so I said, well, anyway, see if you can find somebody to come to me. She didn't. Neither did anybody else. Now, that I'm not talking about. I'm not saying that we ought to withdraw from people. I'm not saying we ought to do what a minister did out here in eastern Colorado. He told all of his congregations, the country congregation, he said, now you go to town on Friday and do your shopping, and so you won't have to mingle with the sinners on Saturday. I don't need to tell you that church faded out inside of a year's time. They don't want anybody to Christ. If you don't mingle with sinners, how are you going to win them? I'm talking about close companionship. I'm talking about fellowship. If you waste your time with those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ, make them your bosom buddies, you can look for trouble. It works that way invariably. In the 119th Psalm, I think it is, David says, I am a companion of all them who love thy name. A companion. Make your companion, your close friend, true believers. Then let me suggest something else, and that is, we need to guard our thoughts. In the fourth chapter of Proverbs, in verse 12, 13, it says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Bishop J. Taylor Smith, who was the chief chaplain of the British Army during the First World War, and when he was in this country on a speaking engagement with Moody Bible Institute, repeatedly gave a sermon everywhere he went, which I thought was very helpful. I got to hear it in Denver. This man was a low churchman, a real evangelical. I don't know what he was doing in the Anglican church, but anyway, that's where he was. And when he spoke in Denver, he told us this. First he said, this is how he introduced his subject. He said, you are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. And he tried writing that down so it makes any sense. It's pretty hard to punctuate so that it comes out right. But that's the way he said it. You are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. The way you think is the way that you live. All acts are the result of thought. The mind runs ahead in sin. The body follows. Covetousness is the forerunner of thievery. People don't steal until they first covet.
And any person who is guilty of breaking the commandment, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, you can be very sure is guilty of breaking the commandment, thou shalt not covet. So had he not coveted, he would not have stolen. And so we have to be careful of our thoughts. I said a little about this one night, let me just repeat this much. You cannot stop thinking. And nowhere in the Bible does the Lord say, don't think about this, because the thing would introduce the thought, and you immediately begin to think about it. But what the Lord does say is, whatsoever things are lovely, pure, good report, and so on, think on these things. And so if you will fill your mind with right thoughts, there won't be any room or time for the wrong thoughts. And when you find yourself thinking thoughts that you know are wrong, confess those as sin. For the 7th chapter of Mark plainly says that this is sin. Out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, and along with the things, he said, all these come from within the man and defile the man. We are defiled by our own thoughts. So if you guard against this, you will succeed, I'm sure, in what I suggested at the beginning. You must recognize your own weaknesses. Now, the second point that I'd like to make is that we must depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest. I want you to look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John, second chapter. Actually, we'll go back into the first chapter and read from verse 8. If we, believers, say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. The Lord is warning us not to sin. And no Christian should ever say, well, there's nothing we can do about it. We're just going to keep on sinning, so just about accept it. Now, this is all wrong. It's wrong to deny that we sin. But it's wrong to excuse ourselves for sin. We have no business at all saying this is inevitable, for the Lord has made provision so that we do not need to sin. Now, look at what he says. What he says following this, these things write I unto you that you sin not, and if any man sin, in this eventuality, if you do sin, we lose our advocate. That's the way some people think it. We had a little talk with a lady earlier this week. She said, I just don't see how anybody can believe this. Once saved, always saved. And I said, they can't unless they know who the Lord Jesus is. But once you get your eyes on him, you see who he is. Then you understand that it depends on him, and he will never fail. We don't lose our advocate when we see him. That's when we need him, and that's when he is right there. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation, that is, he is the satisfactory answer to God, the answer that covers every law demand. He is the propitiation for our sins. That's the same word that's translated mercy seat. In the Old Testament, they sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. That's where the people met with God. Now we meet with God at the mercy seat. That is, through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We have an advocate with the Father. Now, the high priest is not said to be with the Father, but with God. But isn't God the Father? Of course he is. But he has different titles. And when the Spirit of God uses one title, he doesn't mean a different one. This is what I dislike about so many of the modern speech translations. They're careless. They're indifferent as to the words they use. They just mix them all up together and take your choice, you know. Take any word you want. But when the Lord says Father, he doesn't mean God. When he says God, he doesn't mean Father. God is dealing with us in one way as God is dealing with us another way as Father. And he has many other titles, as the Lord Jesus has many titles. And we ought to be careful to use the one that God uses in the Word. The whole book of Hebrews has to do with the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus. And of course, this doesn't mean what's called a priest in modern ritualistic religions.
There are several ritualistic churches today that have what they call priests. But we're going back to the priesthood of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Aaron was the high priest, his sons and grandsons were the priests, and the people were not permitted to come into the presence of God for themselves. But they must come through a priest. The priest was the go-between. Now, when we come to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is our only high priest. In the Old Testament days, from Aaron until the time that the temple was destroyed in AD 70, there were some 88 priests, high priests, that succeeded one another because of death. And the book of Hebrews said they were not allowed to continue because of death. But now we have one high priest, and he abides forever. The Lord Jesus died, but he rose again, and he will never die again. So we have the same high priest that we had so many years ago. And he's been my high priest now a long time. And it's the same one that they had in the last century, in the century before that, and said back to the time that the Lord ascended and sat at the right hand of God. So we have one high priest. And then all believers are priests. We are called a kingdom of priests. We are called a holy priesthood because we can come into his presence and worship. We're called a royal priesthood because we can go out and bear a message from him. And so, we have a priest, a high priest. Now, what was the work of the high priest? Well, not only was there Aaron for a high priest, but in the Old Testament before Aaron, there was a priest called Melchizedek. And we're not told that the Lord Jesus is a priest after the order of Aaron, but rather he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the difference being that Aaron was succeeded by others. And every high priest after Aaron had predecessors and successors. But Melchizedek had no predecessor and no successor. He served in his own day, and the Lord Jesus is called a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That means that he will never be supplanted. There was no other before him, comparable to him. There will never need to be another one after him. The Lord Jesus then is our high priest. Now what did Melchizedek do? Well, Melchizedek's job was to reveal God to Abraham and then to strengthen Abraham by feeding him with bread and wine. Two things that he did. And this prepared Abraham for a very crucial time that was to follow immediately after. And that was a temptation that he was going to face. Now, only the Lord Jesus knows what temptation you're going to face tomorrow. And it's a good thing we don't know. I wouldn't want to know the future. I have never gone to a fortune teller. That would be the last thing in the world that I want to do. Even if I knew that she could tell me exactly what was going to happen, I'd steer clear of the place. I guess I'm a coward, but I just don't want to know what's ahead. But I've never promised me any help in facing that temptation ahead of time. It's only when it comes that the Lord promises to supply the strength and the needed help for that occasion. They say that a man was going to be burned at the stake back in the days when it was against the law to be a Christian. And he said to a companion, another Christian who was in the same cell with him, he said, "Brother, I have always been deathly afraid of fire." He said, "I'm sure that I can't hold out. When I have to go to the stake tomorrow, and they burn me, they set those faggots around me and set them on fire," he said, I'm afraid I'll deny the Lord. I've been praying that I won't, but he said, "I'm deathly afraid of fire." And he had a candle burning. He put his finger into the flame. He said, "See, I can't even hold my finger in the flame. I can't stand even a candle flame." The man said, you're getting no power, no help from the Lord in that, because the Lord didn't tell you to put your finger in that flame. You didn't get any help from the Lord in that. But tomorrow, when you are doing this for him, you'll get the help that you need. He said, "I tell you what I want you to do. You're going to be burned at the stake first. When you really get help from the Lord, I want you to signify it by raising your hands over your head." But he said, "They're going to tie my hands." Well, but he said, "The flame will burn through the rope." Horrible thoughts, you know. "Will you let me know?" He said, "I will if I can." And the next day, the man stood there at the stake and suffered. And as long as he was able to, he spoke well of the Lord Jesus and even sang hymns. And when he finally appeared to be just a blackened hull, he slowly lifted his hands, and the skin cracked from the flesh. He lifted his hands and shot them over the bed, and then sank into the fire. The last thing that he did was to let his brother know, "The Lord stood by me. The Lord was with me.
You will not get any help in temptation today because you don't need it today. The temptation is coming tomorrow. And you'll get the help tomorrow. You don't know what that temptation may be. You think you've had them all? Well, the devil is a schemer. He's slick. He's got all kinds of things up his sleeve. And he'll think of some way of getting to you. And that's why you need to meet your high priest first. If Abraham had met Melchizedek first, before he met the king of Sodom, he would certainly have fallen for the temptation. For Sodom, the king of Sodom appealed to his nature, to his desire for money. Abraham was a rich man. People don't get to be rich because they hate the stuff. They get to be rich because they like the stuff. And Abraham was a rich man. And the king of Sodom knew just exactly what to offer. He said, look, you give me the soul. That includes Lot, your nephew, his family, and a bit anyway. You give me the soul. And I'll give you all the soil of this battle. Probably run into great fortune. And Abraham said, I have already lifted up my hand to the Lord, the possessor of heaven and earth. But I will not take even a shoestring from you, lest you should say I made Abraham rich. The temptation just fell flat on his face because he had met the high priest first. And the high priest had revealed God to him. Now, in 1 John 2, we have the restorative ministry of Christ, the advocate, who straightens us out after we sin. But in Hebrews, you have the preventative ministry of the high priest, who keeps us from the temptation. Now you tell me which is better. You say an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Is it? Of course it is. Isn't it better to meet the Lord Jesus and be kept from temptation than it is to get into it and have him restore you? Now we've been talking for the last six times together about what the Lord does to restore us when we get away from the Lord. And it's marvelous that he does it. I'm glad that we have an advocate with the Father. I'm glad that he's willing to forgive us our sins. For it's the Father who forgives the sins. But it's God who strengthens us so that we don't sin. See what I mean? God is the Father, of course, but in his office, in his relationship to us as God, he strengthens us so that we don't need to sin. Now, if you believe this, let me tell you what you're going to have to do. And you're going to have to get into the presence of God and claim this help. I want to read you verse 2 from the book of Hebrews about this. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him, Christ, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation or propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted. Now the Lord Jesus did not have an evil nature. He never responded to temptation. And it's wicked to say that the Lord Jesus could have sinned. It's wicked, because the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and God can't sin. But he was tempted. The temptation was genuine. He felt everything that you and I feel, except response to sin. Now, when you are tempted, you have one who understands you perfectly, not only because he is God, but because he was here on this earth, because he lived here as a dependent man. Never ceased to be God, but he was truly man. And so the Lord Jesus is able to help you through temptation. Now, look at the fourth chapter. And verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into, or literally through, the heavens. That is, he went through the atmospheric heavens, he went through the starry heavens, he went right through the throne of truth to the throne of God. Right through the heaven of heavens, it's called, where God's throne is. He has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Now, since we have such a high priest, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Or to word it again in modern English, we do have a high priest who is touched. We don't have one that can't be touched. We have one who is touched. We have a high priest who knows what you feel.
He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tested like as we are, yet apart from sin. Let us therefore come boldly. Now the word boldly here is a very common word in the language in which our New Testament is written. In fact, it's a combination of two words. It's a combination of the verb to say, say, and then it's the little word all added to that. So what he's saying is, come boldly to the throne of grace is just coming, being able to speak freely. And you can't do this with everybody. In fact, I advise you not to. I just don't think it's very smart to tell everybody everything that you think. I don't think it's very smart to tell anybody everything that you think. Except the Lord Jesus. But you can tell him everything you think. But you say, that's terrible. You know, some of the things I think are awful. Well, he knows it anyway. And if you're honest with him, you come before him and just open your heart to him and just say, this is what, Lord, this is what I've been thinking. This is what I've been doing. This is my evil heart. This is my problem. And we got them. No, you deny them. They're not going to go away if you don't look. They're here. Now let's go to him. Say, Lord, under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, because it's mercy that spares us any, and find grace to help in time of need. We find mercy for our sins, we find grace for our needs. And the Lord says, you just come, and just be bold. Now if you did this, before you started out tomorrow morning, don't you think you'd stay closer to the Lord than if you didn't? But if you know this, if you know that there is a preventative medicine, and you don't take it, aren't you being foolish? And aren't you being conceited? And yet how many days we started out with no thought of the Lord? We said we're too busy. That's nonsense. Nobody's that busy. We're not too busy to do a lot of other things we want to do. You got the same number of hours in the day, the same number of days in the week, the same number of weeks in the year that your grandfather had. It isn't that we're too busy. It's that we have wrong priorities. It's that we do not consider fellowship with the Lord as important as some other things that we do. It doesn't take very long to spend some time in the presence of the Lord. In fact, if you spend 15 minutes with him, it only takes about a quarter of an hour. Sure, no problem at all to find a little time alone with the Lord. The trouble is, we don't feel we need it. And if we don't feel we need it, he'll have to show us that we do. And he'll show it in a very painful way, too. Now, the third thing that I'd like to suggest is that we must keep spiritually healthy. I've written on the board the five things that I learned a long time ago when I was a little boy in school. We had a subject we called hygiene then. I don't know what they call it now. But we studied hygiene. I never knew what it meant. But I did learn the rules. And these are the five rules that they taught us. Now, all these have different lists of rules. But these are the five that I learned, and I learned them very well. Good food, fresh air, exercise, rest, and the elimination of poison. If these things are done, you will have a healthy body. So they told me. And since I'll be 70 tomorrow, I guess it works. Got through that far anyway. So I would say these are good health rules for your body. Now what about for your spirit? Well, that's fine. Same rules. And it's been easy for me to remember them because I learned these rules to begin with. What kind of food do you feed on if you want to be a healthy Christian? Well, I'll tell you one thing. If you spend too much time in front of the boob tube, you're going to get spiritual indigestion. If you read the wrong kind of literature, you're going to get an awful spiritual stomach ache. And too many Christians are reading the wrong kind of literature. And sometimes it's religious literature. You know, religious literature isn't necessarily good. There's a lot of stuff on the market today you'd be better off without. And you better be pretty choosy about your reading. And the way we feed on Christ is given in the case of the Old Testament saints, the children of Israel. When they were in the wilderness, they ate manna. When they got into the land, they ate the old corn of the land, the manna itself. Now the manna is a picture of Christ come down to our circumstances. Understanding us here in the wilderness. The old corn of the land is a picture of Christ in resurrection. Christ in the glory. So we can think not only of the Lord Jesus as he meets our needs here, but we can think of him as he now is at the right hand of God. Now, what does it mean to eat Christ? You know, he used this expression in in the sixth chapter of Romans. He said, except a man eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he has no life abiding in him. Now, some people have tried to explain that by saying, well, that's transubstantiation or consubstantiation or something of this kind. When you take the communion, now the communion is not in the sixth chapter of John, and I hate to even hear it read at the morning meeting, the breakfast bread meeting. I hate to hear anybody read that because it leaves a wrong impression. It gives the impression that they believe that when we take this bread and this cup, that we are actually taking the Lord's eat. Of course you're not. What you're doing is in remembrance of him. And it's not his actual body and blood at all, unless you can believe that the person has two bodies. Because the Lord was standing there holding this bread and this cup. And he said, this is my body. Now, did he have two bodies? One body, he was standing holding another body? This is nonsense. And the Lord never taught that in the Word of God. Get that out of your notion altogether. Feeding on Christ is just this. It is assimilating. It's appropriating. It's taking to yourself all that Christ is for you. That's what you do when you go to the table, isn't it? Here's the food set on the table. Will that do you any good? No, not unless you take some yourself. But you know that when the food is passed, you put some on your plate. Some that puts too much in your plate. Except one answer. And you put this on your plate, and then you eat it. And it becomes a part of you. And when it becomes a part of you, it strengthens you. Now, you take Christ. You appropriate him, as we've just been talking about him as a high priest. Say, he's my high priest. I'll talk to him in my life. He's my advocate. I'll take my sins to him. He's my coming bright and morning star. I'll be looking for him today. This is feeding on Christ. And then he wants us to breathe the fresh air of heaven. That's prayer. Have you thought about breathing since we sat down? Anybody think about it? You must have breathed. You're still here. You couldn't go without breath that long. You see, this is an involuntary action of the muscular system. And the nervous system controls the muscular system. This is like involuntary. You don't have to say, well, I've got somebody sits beside my bed here and see that I breathe all night, you know. Hope me every once in a while to take another breath, you know. No. You just go off to sleep and don't worry about it at all because the Lord's arranged that so that you just keep breathing. That's the way you ought to pray. If you have to be told to pray, if you have to be urged to pray, there's something wrong with your system. It ought to be the most natural thing in the world. Somebody said to C.H. Spurgeon, do you pray very many hours a day? He said, I never prayed longer than 15 minutes in my life, but I'm never more than 15 minutes away from prayer. On the other hand, Martin Luther was the kind of man who said, I'm so busy that I must spend 3 or 4 hours in prayer every morning before I begin my work. Now, there are some people that do all the breathing work, aren't they? There are others that just breathe every 15 minutes. But however you do it, it's not the important thing. The important thing is that you maintain an attitude of prayerfulness. That's what it means when the Lord says, pray without ceasing. It means that you are constantly in an attitude of trustfulness to him. And this is breathing the very air of heaven. And with all the spiritual smog, the moral smog that we've got in the world today, you certainly need a breath of fresh air, and you need it often. And you know you do. And then we are to exercise. Now the Lord tells us to exercise ourselves rather unto godliness. The young men in 1 John chapter 2 are said to be strong, and you have overcome the wicked one. What makes you strong? Well, all of these things combine to make you strong, but one of them certainly is spiritual exercise. Now the word exercise is used in the English language as a mental process as well as a physical one. We say, I am exercised about a certain thing, meaning I have been thinking seriously about this. So the Lord wants you to think seriously about spiritual things. And then he wants you to do what the Lord has given you to do. Because just thinking about it isn't enough. We need to obey the Lord. One of the things the Lord has told us to do is to witness to others. When I was a young Christian, somebody gave me this rule. He said, if you'll do these 3 things every day, it'll keep you from a lot of difficulties. 1, read the Word every day. 2, pray every day. And 3, witness for the Lord every day. That is, let God speak to you, you speak to God, and you speak to other people about God. If you do those 3 things, you will find that you will be a healthy Christian. That's real exercise. And then there is rest. No matter how well you do everything else, you have to have about a third of your life apportioned off for rest. We're made that way. It isn't a waste of time at all. It has seemed a waste of time for me during my recent illness to have to spend so much time in rest. And I resented it. because I thought there were so many things that needed to be done. I just can't take that time. But the Lord left me so weak that I had to do it. I had to rest. And I see the benefit of it. And the Lord isn't the slave driver. He wants you to have quiet. He wants you to get quiet in His presence. He wants you to rest in the Lord. That means just to trust Him. Just trust Him. Just don't be all in the desert all the time. This is a natural thing with some people, you know. Others just don't seem to have much of a difficulty with that when they were ready to go to sleep. But some of us have a natural tendency toward getting all on edge about things. And it's very difficult for us to wait on the Lord. I said to one fellow, "What's the matter?" He said, "I'll tell you what's the matter. I'm in a hurry and God isn't." I don't know what he didn't tell me any more than that, but the idea is I want to get the job done. And the Lord said, you just rest a little while. You just wait. Hardest thing in the world to do. And probably the one problem in our prayer life that is the most distressing, it's the time element. Of course you believe God will answer prayer. But why didn't he do it today? See, that's the difficulty. And so he wants us to rest. And then he wants us to eliminate the poison from our system. I read a while back about a showgirl. Apparently the makeup man for the show didn't know about this. And he gilded her entire body, painted her body with gilt paint. And she was dead in an hour, smothered in her own poison. Now, you don't think you're perspiring all the time, but you are. Perspiration is coming out and carrying the poison out of your system all the time. And just shutting the poisons in for 1 hour, and she was dead. And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, this has been the trouble with too many of us. We've let our sins go unconfessed. We have not judged ourselves. We have not forsaken the things that are evil in our lives. And because we have not done this, we are filled up with poison. Sometimes we're filled up with the poison of envy. Sometimes we're filled up with the poison of covetousness. Sometimes we're filled up with the poison of gossip. We have harsh feelings toward our brothers and sisters, and we nurse these things. We have a feeling of resentment toward other people, and these things just poison. Well, they say that more ulcers are caused by what eats you than what you eat, and this is the difficulty that most of us have. We've got these things right on the inside of us. If we would eliminate these, if we would come to the Lord and lay them out before Him, put them in His hands and leave them there. Well, you develop this thought further, and I'm sure that you'll get some good from it. Now, the last thing, and I just want to say a little about this before we go, and that is, look at John 13. I want you to know something about the love of the Lord Jesus as expressed in this lovely little chapter that records the Lord's last night with His own before His crucifixion. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own, isn't that a nice name for believers? His own. I would rather be His own than to belong to the most high-born family in the world, wouldn't you? One of His own. There's no society like this. We are His own. Having loved His own, which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. Now this word, unto the end, is a word that includes everything you can think of. It just means endlessly. It just means without any intermission, without any end to it, without any lack. He just loved them to the end. Supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went through God, He riseth from supper, and laid aside His garments, and took a towel, and girded Himself. After that He poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. Then Peter objected, and the Lord said, "If I wash thee not, in the verse 8, thou hast no part with me." Then Peter, typical of him, said, "Well, then wash me my hands and my head too." No, the Lord said, "You've had the bath." That's the word washed in verse 10. "He that is bathed, washed all over, needeth not save to wash his feet, But as clean every whit, and you're clean, but not all. When you received Christ as your Savior, you were cleansed by the precious blood of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And we sing a song about that. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, we know we're not talking about washing in blood. We're simply talking about the blood is efficacious to the removing of sin. And this is only necessary once. You don't need to be cleansed in the blood time after time after time. Don't you say, doesn't that verse in 1 John 1:7 say, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us? Doesn't that mean it continues to cleanse? No, it doesn't. And if you look it up in Mr. Darby's translation, you'll find out that it doesn't. What he is saying, this is a very critical text, very careful text, what he is saying is that this is the character of the blood. The character of the blood is that it is a cleanser of all sin. And anyone who will allow it to be applied will be cleansed. But we're not cleansed in the blood day by day. We're cleansed in the water of the Word. And he says so in Ephesians chapter 5. By the washing of the water, by the Word. And even in Psalm 119, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. So the Word of God is the cleansing agent for us after we are saved. I was cleansed by the precious blood when I received Christ as a Savior, as my Savior when I was just a boy. But today, and yesterday, and this last week, and many times in between, I've had to be cleansed by the washing of water by the Word. And now, the Lord is illustrating this to these people here. You see, in the Old Testament, when a man became a priest, one of the sons of Aaron, he was given an all-over bath, and then the tip of his right ear, and his right thumb, and the right toe, and his right foot were anointed first with blood, and then with oil. And this stands for the cleansing of the blood, and the anointing of the Spirit of God. But after that, when they went about their duties, they didn't have to have this ceremonial bath a second time. But every time they passed the laver, they had to stop and wash their hands and their feet at the laver. And this was a picture of the daily cleansing that you and I need in order to continue even in our service for the Lord. We need to be cleansed oftentimes from the pride that comes from doing service just as much as we do from the sin that tempts us. Well, anyway, the Lord Jesus, when he had done this for them, when he had cleansed them and made them fit for his presence, then he said in verse, verse 12, after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down, he said unto them, know ye what I've done to you? They didn't know. They didn't understand. But he explains it to them, and then you find the disciples, when he told them that one was going to betray him, they were very disturbed. And Peter, not knowing how to ask the Lord questions, motioned to John that he should ask. And John did ask. Now, why could John ask and not Peter? Well, look at verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Not the only disciple whom Jesus loved, but one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, why was only one disciple leaning on Jesus' bed? Maybe I should explain this. They did not eat sitting up at the table. They were at table. They were having the Passover, and it was followed by the Lord's institution of the Lord's Supper. But they did not sit on chairs up at the table. They reclined on couches. These couches were set around the table, and they rested on their left arm if they were right-handed, their feet out behind them, and they could reach to get the thing. Next, let's eat. I wish I could revive that. Sounds like a refine. But that's the way they sat at table, or lay at the table. Now, the Lord Jesus was in a position here, and John was just ahead of us, so that John could lay his head back when he wanted to speak to us. Instead of getting up and bowing and saying, please, Your Honor, I'd like to say so-and-so, John felt perfectly at home in the presence of the Lord, and he just leaned his head back like this and looked back at him and said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray this? And the Lord told him. He was enough at home in the presence of the Lord that he could say, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. Was he the only one? Well, you say that. But he was one of them. I was reading an old book by Dr. Wilson, Scotsman who lived 100 years ago. He said, do you know who the disciple is in this room tonight whom Jesus loved? He said, I said that one night, and then he said, I suppose you think you're he. He said, I know I am. Do you know who the disciple is in this room whom Jesus loved? And loved? You are.
He says, not me. You don't know me.
Well, then, maybe you don't know the Lord.
Because he said, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Who's the disciple in this room whom Jesus loves?
You are, my dear brother and sister.
The Lord Jesus loves you enough that he would have died on the cross for you if there wasn't another sinner on this earth that needed to be redeemed. And I believe that with all my heart. If I didn't believe in the specific redemption of Christ, if I didn't believe that he as an individual died for me as an individual, I couldn't preach whosoever will. But I do believe. I believe with all my heart that if you were the only sinner on earth, the Lord Jesus would have given his life to redeem you. My, what a hallowed place you have. This chapter begins with a basin. And the basin has got to come ahead of the bosom. You see what I'm talking about? There must be cleansing, or there cannot be fellowship. If there is cleansing, there will be fellowship. And if you're enjoying that fellowship, tell me this. Do you think that John could lift his head off Jesus there and go out and do something to harm him, to offend him? Do you think John could do that? Peter didn't glean anything from Jesus' past. Peter went out and denied him. John did lean his head on Jesus' past. The greatest preventative medicine against departure, my brother and sister, is to be appreciated. Enjoy the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first chapter of Ephesians, we have two inheritances. We have time to read them. Verse 14, our inheritance in Christ. Verse 18, Christ's inheritance in us. Each of us has a treasure. You and I have a treasure. What is our treasure? Our treasure is Christ. He said, I thought the Lord said, laugh for yourself, treasures in heaven. Yes, he did, but those are incidental. The one great treasure that you and I have is Christ himself. He is our inheritance. But don't forget the Lord Jesus has an inheritance in you. Now, I can understand the first. I can understand how the great creator of heaven and earth, the great lover of all mankind, I can understand how he would love me enough to give me an inheritance. I can understand that. That's just like him. He's a great giver. But I can't understand how I can be his inheritance. Even the whole church together, I can't understand how he could count us as an inheritance. But he does. He loves us. We're dear to him. We're the dearest thing to him on this earth. The greatest thing on this earth is not the metal, precious metal, that are buried beneath it. Whether they're buried in the hills of Colorado or in the basin in Fort Knox, Indiana. Doesn't make a difference. Doesn't make a difference. But in the Kentucky. I haven't been back to see it, so I don't know. I don't know any of it. Where's our treasure? Where's our treasure? In the Lord Jesus. Now, tell me this. If the Lord values you so highly, can you deny him your company? Can you deny him your obedience? Can you deny him your love? Reciprocal love? If he loves you so much, that he wants to cleanse you so that you can have fellowship with him. He really wants your head on his bosom. He really wants you to spend time with him. Can you deny him that? If we believe this, brothers and sisters, we would have the most effective of all the preventative things that I've told you about tonight. The most effective of all of them is to understand the love of the Lord Jesus and revel in it. And you could not go out and displease it. You could not offend it. You could not go away from it. You could not leave your first love if you were enjoying your first love. Ephesian believers, we're told in the second chapter of Revelation, left their first love. That's because they were not enjoying their first love. And so the Lord would like to have us do this. Get into his presence. Believe that he really loves you. Believe that in spite of your unfaithfulness, he's never changed one. He loves you just as much when you're a bad boy as when you're a good boy. The fact of the matter is, you're never a very good boy anyway, are you? We just be honest about it. We're never very good boys. As they all be there. The Lord loves you just the same. He doesn't change. We change. He changes not. No change, Jehovah knows. Do you believe this?
But this will keep you from departure. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what can we say to thee for thy great love to us? Except that thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that we love thee as well. We love thee because thou first loved us. And we want to give ourselves to thee again. In sincerity, as best we know how. We want to tell thee again tonight that we want to be thine. We want to lean our heads on thy bosom. Trustfully. Believingly. Expectantly. And we want to be kept, Lord Jesus, from anything that would offend thee, bring dishonor upon thy name, or dishonor upon thy Father. And we pray that thou bless thy dear people. We ask, Lord, that we may be kept from anything in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, or in our failure to ask. We might be kept from anything that would dishonor and displease our blessed Lord. We ask now for thy parting blessing. Bless thy word wherever it's been spoken tonight. We ask in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.